All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Joel, chapter 2. The book of Joel, chapter 2. Last week we started Joel and we've seen where the locusts had came in these different swarms and these different phases. The first, the gnawing locusts, and then the crushing locust, and then the crawling locust came, and they came in these waves, one after another, destroying the crops. And now tonight we see where Joel turns from the vivid description of the threatening army of locusts, and as well as the other nations around them, he turns from the description of that threatening army, and he gives a response, shows what our response or the people of Israel's response should be, and what he wants and how he wants his people to respond to this overwhelming destruction that came upon their nation through these locusts. So we see a call to repentance as we pick it up this evening in chapter 2, starting in verse 12. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments." See, in the Old Testament times, people would tear their clothes as a sign of sorrow, of being saddened by what was going on in either in their lives or within the nation. But the Lord is saying an outward showing, such as just rendering your clothes, doesn't really change the inward reality of our hearts before Him. He's saying, don't go through the outward motions of church and spirituality. He says, rather, come before me with brokenness. And so we find there a call to repentance upon our hearts and upon the nation here. The Beatitudes says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And it was, what's that mean? And a lot of times people get all confused about that. Because, well, we have to be mourning, just to, you know, we have to have some kind of a bad thing to happen so then we can be comforted. No, really the context means, happy are we that mourn over our own sin. Happy are we that realize the depths that we've fallen away from His grace and mercy. And then when we repent and turn to Him, we get comfort through knowing that He forgives us. And He no longer holds us accountable to that. So let's go ahead and look at verse 13 as it continues on. He says, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." So not only does He tell us to repent and change, we see God relents here as well. And when you look through the scriptures, you see there's a multitude of times that the Bible shows God relenting, that because of His grace and His mercy, His ever-loving kindness, He's that kind of a God. He doesn't just stay stiff-necked with things. If we soften our hearts, if we acknowledge our sin, says He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 14 says, "Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." See, one of Satan's greatest achievements, I think, has been to convince the world that God is just waiting. He's just waiting to judge people in any way that He can, at any time that He possibly can. But yet we see here in this verse, quite the opposite is actually true. Excuse me a second. Quite the opposite is true. And this, nothing could be further from the truth. That He's not that big ogre up in the sky sitting there with a mallet waiting to hit us on the head the first opportunity He has. He's actually looking for any way possible not to judge His people, showing patience and showing mercy to all generations, the Bible talks about. Now let's look at verse 15. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. So although the devastation that had been caused by this army of locusts rendered a burnt offering impossible, they couldn't have a burnt offering because their fields was stripped away and everything was taken away. But here we see the priest were together before the altar and offer what? A sacrifice of tears. And I think that's interesting. I always say tears are liquid prayers. And so he tells the priest here that the priest who ministered to come and weep between the porch and the altar, to be able to show that humility and that brokenness that he desires from us when we've been walking apart from him from such a different way. Now look at verse 17, goes on. He says, let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And then verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So all of the prophecies that was given in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that was so devastating against Israel, we see God relenting here. We see him offering this comfort in this thing. And it really wasn't for their own comfort and ease that the nation of Israel asked the Lord to spare their land. They didn't say, we deserve to be spared. They didn't say, we're your people, you know, we deserve you to forgive us and to go on. No, it was his own reputation. It was the reputation of the Father among the heathen that they were asking. It's for your name's sake. They were saying so that the other nations would see the type of God that really is the God of Israel, that true and living God. And we see this throughout Scripture. This is a prayer God is only too willing to answer when we pray things for your name's sake, Lord. And I put a few of them down here for us to look at this evening. The first one is 1 Samuel 12:22. It says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. So again, it's for his name's sake. So the people, the nations around Israel would see he is a prayer answering God and he takes care of his people. And it's the same today for us. Excuse me. We are to be that salt and that light in the world. The next one is Psalm 106, verse 8. He said, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. See, people around us should see the power of God working in us, especially when we're going through that time of fire, that time of that valley that we can get into. It's for his name's sake. And then we see in Isaiah 48:9, it says, for my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. So it's for his name's sake, so that he can be glorified. Now, God's not just this God that has this big ego that needs to be glorified. No, but he loves the whole world. He loves everyone that has still rejected him up to this point. He wants to use us to be that salt and that light for his name's sake, for his glory. And then we see the next one, Ezekiel 20:14. He says, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned, before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So all of these scriptures, we see this over and over again. The people weren't realizing and saying, we deserve to be forgiven. We deserve to have our land back. They weren't asking that. They were saying, God, for your name's sake, we want to see you, your name restored and your nation restored because of your grace. So we see all of those scriptures for that. Now let's look at Joel chapter 2, verse 20. He says, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. So whether the army of the Lord will remove refers to the army of the locust or the army of Sennacherib that would invade Israel very soon at this time. The Lord would do great things in restoring the land because God is the restorer of all things. See, we see in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, it says, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So it will come to pass, the Lord has performed all of his work. He says, I'm going to be doing these mighty works, these things that, you know, you wouldn't even believe it if you were told. It says in one of the other prophets, as we will get to that also. So now look at verse 22. Do not be afraid, you beast of the field, for the open pastures are singing up and the tree bears fruit, its fruits. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And so again, the prophecies of Joel here, we see they were not only for Israel currently, but we see he was prophesying way into the future for Israel, especially during the end of the end times, during that tribulation period and some of the things that would take place. But here he says the former and the latter rains. The former and latter rains speak of the October rains as well as the April rains that take place there in Israel. In other words, God would again water the land. He would again be able to bring forth fruit into that land that had been made desolate by the armies of the locusts. He would bless his people agriculturally as well as economically. And we see that Israel came back as a nation in 1948, and they've been doing pretty well up until they were attacked recently in that thing. So now the best verse for me in this whole book here is verse 25. It starts out, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So the promise of God is absolutely incredible here. This is incredible. He's talking to Israel for those present days as well as into the future. He's speaking that to us. It's a great promise for each of us individually as well. For he promises not only to carry us from the point of devastation, but actually to make up for lost time. So as I look at this, I think about this verse, and I take this verse very, very personally. And last week I talked about the different phases in the swarms of locusts and how they came in phases. First they had the gnawing locusts, and then the chewing locusts, and then the crawling locusts, and how we have things attack us from time to time in phases like that. 20 years ago, I lost my job, which was the ministry. I was in the ministry, and I had to leave my ministry. I had to leave my church that I'd been at for about 25 years. Not long after that, I had to move out of my home that I'd been in for 28 years. Not long after that, my wife of 30 years told me she didn't want to be married anymore. So things kind of came in phases, just like those locusts that come through there and they just gnawed through, and every one thing piled on another, and it seemed like it got worse and worse and worse. And this verse became really real to me because I looked at it and it was a promise to me. It was a promise that I held on to for a long time. And I kept praying, Lord, you know, you promise you're going to restore. And then finally one day I met Lois, and he restored it all. And so God applies that to me. I take this very personally because he restored it at even better than I'd ever had before. And so I'm so thankful for this verse. And you know, a few years ago, a lot of you know that, you know, I was out of ministry again for a while because that was my fault. It wasn't because the locust has eaten anything. I just messed up. But this verse was one about five that the Lord showed me while I was out of the ministry during that time. And when I called back into ministry, it was June 1st. And before I came back in, the Holy Spirit one night told me that if I was going to be back in the ministry, I had to have a wife. He spoke it very clearly. It was without a doubt. So I came back into the ministry on June 1st. And I got back and I had these five verses. And so Pastor Larry had me come up and share what the Lord had done through my time away and everything. And I had these five verses, and as I shared with the body that morning, I was able at the first service to read four of them. The fifth one was this verse out of Joel 2. I couldn't read it at the first service, so I tried to read it at the second service, and I didn't quite make it to it because I told the Lord, I said you were going to restore, and you said I needed a wife. I don't have one. I don't have a wife. You haven't fulfilled that. You haven't restored that part of my life. So that was June 1st. On the 27th of June is when I met Lois. And it's all been great history ever since. So as you look at this verse, he will restore the years the locust has eaten. We may not be able to know right now. Maybe you've had some great losses. Maybe you've had some terrible things that just think, you know, it's like the end of the end for you. Just know that God's promises in his time and his way will come back to bless you. It's kind of like with Job. Job got double of everything that he lost. And I feel like I've got, you know, quadruple of everything that I lost. I got so much more than I could ever have asked for. And so God will restore the years that the locust has eaten. He will replace those things, not maybe the way that we think so, and maybe definitely not in the timing that we think so. But if we just continue to seek after him, put him first in our life, then he will bring those things to pass. So I spent a little more time on that than I planned on, so let's keep on moving now. Verse 25 goes on. He says, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously, I couldn't say that word, with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Again, just adds to this promise. He's showing that, you know, you're not going to be put to shame. God's going to fulfill his word to you one way or another. And we don't have to look around us and say, I don't have. Look at what you do have. You have your eternity with him in glory. Notice the Lord refers to the locusts as an army that he himself had sent to the nation. His people were going down this merry little road of prosperity and leading them right down to damnation eternally. They were just all wrapped up in their own life and their own flesh. They were, you know, drinking and being merry. They thought life was just grand, but they weren't acknowledging the Lord. They were having an outward display of religion, but their hearts weren't rendered before him. So he said, kids, I love you too much to let you continue along your way. I'll send an army of locusts if that's what it takes to get you on your knees, if that's what it takes to soften your hearts toward me, he says. So sometimes those devastating things that happen in our life are there to get our attention, to get our focus back on the Lord. He says, when your hearts get softened, then I'll bless you. He says, then I'll do mighty things in your life in a way that you can't even believe. And I very much relate to that. Now look at verse 27. He said, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. God's Spirit poured out. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we find in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, and of course Revelation chapter 6 through 19 speaks exactly of what's being spoken of here in verses 30 and 31, what these two verses are describing. Of course, it's during the tribulation, during that seven-year period that God judges a Christ-rejecting world. These signs will be seen on earth specifically by the people of Israel, as they will see these things happening in the tribulation. And as we see in verses 27 through 29 here, even as the tribulation comes down, so does the Holy Spirit, to come down and to work in the lives of those that are still need to accept him. You see, we live in a time, the time of the Gentiles, that we live in what's called the church age right now. But the church is going to be raptured in the day of Jesus, in the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about those 3 days, the day of man, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the day of the Lord, all being at different days and different times. So as God begins to judge, he'll pour out his spirit, particularly on the nation of Israel during the tribulation. That's why Paul would declare in Romans 11:26 that all Israel will be saved. The Jews who are now blinded, they're blinded to the fact that Jesus Christ is Messiah. They will have their eyes opened. They will have their eyes opened at that time, and oh, what a glorious day that's going to be for them. And Paul said all of Israel would be saved at that point. That is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy here in the book of Joel chapter 2. And it began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The disciples had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. They had spoken with him after the resurrection. He had made himself known to them. But when he ascended into heaven, the disciples at that time must have wondered. They must have thought, what now? What now? What's happening now? They were believers. They were believers. They had the Holy Spirit inside of them. But we read in John chapter 20 that Jesus had gathered them around and he had breathed on them. He'd breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They were born again at that point, at that moment. The Spirit indwelt in them. But yet they were not a radical, on fire group of believers yet. And for before he ascended, what did he tell him? He told him, he says, go on to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. We see that there in Luke 24:49. In other words, although the Holy Spirit was already in them, they were to wait for him to come upon them. And we get back to those three words in the Greek, the para, where the Holy Spirit comes alongside of someone, bringing the conviction into their lives. Then we have the in word that means when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes within you. And then, of course, the upon time is the epi, where you're baptized in the Holy Spirit at that point. So they went to Jerusalem. They hung out. And they prayed behind closed doors, wondering what would happen next. What's going to happen next? They had no idea at this point. After 10 days, though, what happened? The day of Pentecost arrived. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 tells us that there was a sound of the mighty rushing wind, just like a tornado type of wind, a sound. There were flames of fire appearing on the heads of the 120 disciples. They began to speak in other tongues and praising God, magnifying the Lord, for the Holy Spirit had come upon them at that point. Suddenly they were worshiping and praising God to the point that the people down in the street said, oh, there are people up there are partying. They must all be drunk. They must all be drunk with wine. And when Peter became aware that this is what was the people on the outside was thinking about what was going on. What did he do? He went out to address the group, saying, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. This is what had been prophesied by Joel." And then he went ahead and he quoted Joel 2:28, where it said there, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." So remember, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on certain individuals. But the promise of the Holy Spirit that it would come upon all men that received Jesus. And so he said, and 3,000 people got saved at that simple gospel message that he went on to proclaim. So you'll see, we see the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy began at Pentecost, but its fullness will only be seen after the rapture of the church. Pentecost was the initiation. The tribulation will be the completion of this prophecy. Now look at verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." The Lord always seems to leave a remnant that he can use to be able to continue to glorify him. So we came actually to a new section starting there in verse 28. "For here the subject shifts from the day of the locust." Now it moves on to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, and a subject that is continued to be developed as we move on now into chapter 3 of the book of Joel. Let's look at 3 verse 1. Excuse me. He says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." So here the Lord declares that in the day of the Lord, he will judge all nations on the basis of how they treated the nation of Israel, including those who sold Jewish boys and girls into slavery and used the money to indulge in their own fleshly desires. Of course, this happened throughout history over and over again. Of course, in AD 70, we know that the Roman general Titus killed 1.5 million Jews and sold thousands into slavery in a 3-month period of time. 1.5 million. In our own day, of course, we think about the horror of the Holocaust of World War II. And now even recently, just the terrible attack on October 7th. And the way they just slaughtered so many innocent lives. But the Lord will one day bring all nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where they will have to answer to him. So where is this valley? Well, it's actually the Kidron Valley, a small valley that only takes a couple of minutes to walk through. And it's where Jehoshaphat had a great victory back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this is where the Lord told Jehoshaphat, "The battle is not yours, but God's." He says, "Don't worry about it." Jehoshaphat sent out the worshipers in the front, and the army was confused and destroyed their own selves, and they had a great victory there. In Matthew 25, we read that at the end of the tribulation, when the 7-year period of judgment is over, and before the world is ushered into the 1,000 years of peace in the millennium, God will call all of the nations together to judge them in the valley of Jehoshaphat or in the valley of Kidron. There's kind of a mixture and a combination that comes together there from the Kidron Valley and Jehoshaphat. The Lord will determine at that time which people will be allowed to go into the millennium. And so what will be the measure? What will he use as a measure? Well, I believe it's how they treated the Jews in the day of tribulation. That's how he's going to determine. those who cared for them, those who stood by them and watched over them will be allowed to come into the kingdom. Those who ignored them, who didn't care about them, will be cast into hell itself. Now let's look at verse 4. He says, "Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken." So the people of Tyre and Sidon, as well as the Philistines, these were not only people that plundered God's temple, but sold his people into slavery time after time. Therefore, because of the law of sowing and reaping is an immutable law of God. Talks about in Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you shall reap." That's an immutable law. It's an unchanging law, and it works in every aspect of life, not just in spiritual aspects. It's just a truth of spiritual word that God gives. So because of that, God's people would eventually be freed, while history shows that they would themselves be sold into slavery. Afterward, they were conquered by Alexander and the Greeks. So they were sold in slavery after the conquer of Alexander and those. And so we see all of these prophecies that happened, and they came to pass. And so we know that the prophecies of the tribulation is going to be just as accurate, and they're going to come to pass just the same. So now let's look at verse 9. "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." In Isaiah 2:4, we read that in the millennium, the swords will be beaten into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, because peace will render those tools of war and battle obsolete. There won't be any need for them during the millennium period. Here, however, the Lord says just the opposite. He's saying, proclaiming here in the tribulation period, he says, if you have plows, make them into swords. If you have pruning hooks, sharpen them for spears, because war is coming. Battle is going to rage. It's coming upon the nation. Now look at verse 11. He says, "Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord." Excuse me a moment. So as the armies assemble, God's people pray. And I think that's what I'm praying for Israel right now, is that Israel would start to really pray. That they wouldn't be so determined about their military strength, but they would really humble themselves and start to pray and seek the Lord in the way that they did in the Old Testament. See, he says, you know, as armies assembled before God, they prayed. What did they pray? Oh Lord, let your mighty ones come down. So who are the mighty ones? Well, we are. We're the mighty ones. When the world looks like it's going to blow into bits, they'll look up and exclaim, like it says in Jude 14, "Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints." They're looking up, calling out for us to come to down with the Lord as he comes back for that his second return. Verse 12 says, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will set to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." I want to stop there for a moment. See, in Revelation chapter 14, we see putting in of the sickle. We see this term put in there in Revelation in relationship to the Battle of Armageddon, is how the context is there. So look at verse 13, goes on. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So whether they have come from the valley of Jehoshaphat or at Megiddo, Armageddon, whether they have come to be judged or come to fight, the people's future will indeed be decided. Each and every person, their future will be decided. See, maybe you have friends, children, or even parents who are in the valley of decision tonight. They're in that place of trying to decide, you know, what they should do. A lot of people, I believe, in our society today are in the valley of decision, because a lot of them are starting to get very fearful because of the things that are happening in Israel and all over that part of the world, and even the economy and the fear that's starting to take place. People are starting to get in the valley of decision. And so it's a good place for us to be able to approach them with the gospel, with the good news. See, wage war on those people that you know and care about. Wage war on behalf of them through prayer, because that's our battle weapon. He says our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for they're tearing down of strongholds. See, that we would battle for them in prayer, that they may make the right decision, that they would make the right choice to follow after the Lord and not after the flesh or after the worldly things, that they wouldn't be conformed to the world any longer, but they would be renewed and restored through the Word of God. Now look at verse 15. It says, the sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. So when the Lord comes back and dwells there in Jerusalem, there will be no more strangers. There will be no more tensions. They will all be gone. The tensions will be gone. Turmoil will vanish away from this earth. Instead, Jerusalem will be filled with people who are ruled by the Lord, who are submitted to the Lord, and are willing to walk with the Lord. Oh, what a glorious reign that's going to be for people who are ruled by the Lord, submitted to the Lord, and walk with the Lord. That's what how we should be, all of us today, especially as we are his children. That's where our attitude and our lifestyle should reflect that in our lives today. Now look at verse 18. We see God blesses his people. It says, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall overflow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achaia. The picture here is the abundance of the vineyards. You remember, they were wiped out by the locusts. They were just totally destroyed. But now we find here this promise of abundance of the vineyards, as well as the flocks, of substance and refreshment that will characterize the millennium period, that great thousand-year reign, when the Prince of Peace rules and reigns in Jerusalem. That'll just be, it'll be almost like the Garden of Eden again, where we'll be able to walk with God, we'll be able to be submitted to him and live for him in that way, and there will be none of the turmoil and none of the battles and none of the things that we go through today. Now look at verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. So the Egyptians and the Edomites were two people who constantly troubled the Jews. We We see it throughout the whole Old Testament. The Egyptians, the Edomites, they were always troubling them. And so they says they will be a desolate in the wilderness. And violence will come upon them. Look at verse 20 now. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. I think it's interesting to see this scripture here. And Jerusalem and Judah shall abide forever. So all of these protesters that are out there in the streets crying out from the river to the sea, they have no clue what they're talking about. They have no idea the promises that God has made to Jerusalem. And they're never going to be a complete genocide of the Jewish people. It just can't happen. It's impossible to happen. Because the Lord will cleanse the blood of Judah. In Zechariah 12:9-10, we see that what this means. It says, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn." So in that day, it says God's people will look at Jesus. They will look at him, the one that they pierced, and they will at last realize what he's done for them. They will at last realize that he was the Messiah and that he came to cleanse them of their sin. In that day, the realization will hit them. They'll mourn over the fact that they rejected him. They'll mourn over, they'll have that sorrow that not only just rending of their garments, but inwardly in their hearts, there will be true repentance unto him. In that day, they'll see him. In that day, they'll embrace him. They'll be cleansed. They'll be forgiven just as we are today when we're born again. All of Israel will be saved according to Romans 11:26. And oh, what a glorious, glorious day that will be. So again, Joel prophesied not only for that time, but for this time as well as the end time, the end of the end, during that tribulation and on into the millennium. And so we see his promises. We see how faithful he is to Israel and how much more so for us today. That we are born again. We have the Holy Spirit, hopefully not only in us, but upon us as well. And we're able to hear from the Word of God what his will is for our lives. We're able to trust in him and look to him for all things and in all ways. And to be able to realize that no matter what you've lost, no matter what's been taken away from you, his promises, he is the restorer. He will restore those years that the locust has eaten. You can count on it. It may not, like I say, it may not be in the way you expect. It may not be in the timing that you want. But it's a promise that you can hang on to no matter how long it takes. And you can claim that for him, saying, "Lord, I believe that promise, and I know somehow, some way, you are going to restore to me the things that have been taken away." Let's pray.